Welcome to another in-depth study in the book of Galatians. Our speaker is Dr. Ken Boa, president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. His talk today is from Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. Now with our study, here's Dr. Ken Boa.
We are now up to Galatians chapter 6. After long last, as I say, this is the 25th session we've spent. And just to give you some perspective again where we are, we saw that in Galatians chapter 5, the first half of Galatians 5 taught essentially that we are free in Christ, and because of that, we're no longer under bondage. So we've moved from bondage to liberty. Then Paul went on with his argument in verse 13 and to the end of that chapter and said that in addition to that, however, we need something to control and empower us, something from within. That we said before that the spiritual life is something that is achieved as an inside-out process by the love of God. And what is this something to empower us? And that would, of course, be the Spirit of God. And so he develops the theme of the contrast between the deeds of the flesh and the work of the Spirit and the life of the Spirit. And so the idea here is that the fruit of the Spirit is alive and active, and it empowers us to bring into reality and into experience, as we rely upon that resource, the liberty that we already possess in Christ. Now, having said that, then, we're going to move to chapter 6, and the two major portions of chapter 6 are going to be these. Through the Spirit's love, verses 1 to 10, we can now have a capacity to be other-centered. And so here we see a contrast between self-centeredness on the one hand and learning the skill and the mystery of becoming other-centered. In addition to that, we will see that the chapter will end with the concept of living really for the pleasure and glory of God rather than just for my own, because we know who and whose we are. And given that, then, I want us to explore Galatians chapter 6. And this whole theme of being other-centered is the critical movement here, Galatians 6, 1 to 10. There was a Peanuts cartoon years ago where Lucy asked Charlie Brown, she said, why are we here on earth? And Charlie thought a bit and said, to make others happy. So after Lucy pondered this answer, she then asked, then why are the others here? Process that. There's a well-known story about William General Booth of the Salvation Army, and he was ill and therefore unable to attend an international convention of the Salvation Army. And he sent what is now a famous telegram. This telegram had only one word on it. Anyone know the answer, the word that was on this telegram that he wanted, if he wanted to summarize his whole message to the Salvation Army men and women who were in ministry there, what would be the one word he'd chose? And the answer was, others. So the one word telegram just had the word, others. And that's been really the essence of what the Salvation Army has been about, and other ministries of that sort, has become, these are ministries that are called to be other-centered. Now, Paul begins by saying, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to one another. For each one will bear his own load. The one who is taught in the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. So these are strong exhortations, And his point here is that the good that you do to other people, the way in which you serve people, will have a bearing. It will, in fact, endure. There will be consequences for this. And there can be a very clear connection in these verses between reward in the kingdom of heaven and the way in which we minister to, serve, and treat other people. So this is very critical. So we move on then, this theme of one another. And if we wanted to consider this idea, this theme of one another appears many, many times in the New Testament. In my book, Conformed to His Image, one of the 12 facets of the spiritual life that I discuss is called corporate spirituality. And in that facet, I discuss the corporate nature and service that's to be involved in the church as a body of Christ. And listen to these one another exhortations. These are positive exhortations. And then I have a few one another exhortations that are negative. Just want you to hear them to realize how many there are. I won't give you the scripture. If you want to find the scriptures, you can buy my book. That's how that works, you see. I sell my books by creating a need for them. Yes. But let's just listen to these one another statements that are found in the New Testament. Wash one another's feet, love one another, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor, be of the same mind toward one another, build up one another, accept one another, admonish one another, greet one another, wait for one another, have the same care for one another, through love serve one another, bear one another's burdens, which is the one we're looking at this morning. Show tolerance for one another, be kind to one another, forgive one another, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, be subject to one another, regard one another as more important than yourselves, teach and admonish one another, comfort one another, encourage one another, build up one another, live in peace with one another, seek after that which is good for one another. Stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another. Keep fervent in your love for one another. Be hospitable to one another. Use your gifts to serve one another. And clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. That's an awful lot, wouldn't you agree? That's an awful lot of things to do. There's a lot of one another exhortations that are quite multifaceted. And if these were pursued, then, of course, the body would be healthy. The church would be healthy, the body of Christ. These are clearly other-centered things, the idea being that we're called and gifted to serve other people in a way that mutually edifies the body of Christ. And so these are very, very clear facets of them. And my view cannot be empowered except by the Spirit of God who can make those things possible. Let me just give you, there are a few one another's that are negative, as I mentioned before. Here are some things not to do to one another. Do not judge one another. Do not bite and devour one another, which we saw in Galatians 5:15. Do not become boastful, challenging one another. We saw that in Galatians 5:26. Do not envy one another. We also saw that in Galatians 5:26. Do not lie to one another. Do not speak against one another. And do not complain against one another. That's an awful lot, isn't it? So there's a whole sermon that you could make just on one another positive and negative exhortations. It's quite remarkable. But this text begins, Galatians 6:1, with these words, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." And what I see is the need for us to serve one another in a spirit of love and of unity, and to be concerned about how, when we find people who have succumbed to some kind of temptation, the word means to be caught in a serious lapse of some sort. We discover really the difference between the legalist on the one hand and the person who is really understanding the nature of grace on the other. You see, the legalist is harder on other people than he is on himself. And he's a lot easier on himself than he is on other people. That's just the way that works out. He has two different standards. And furthermore, the Spirit-led Christian, by contrast, demands more of himself than he does of others. And the reason for this is so that he can help others and be in a position where he's capable of serving and helping other people. Now, in my view, nothing reveals the wickedness of a legalistic approach to life than the way in which legalists treat those who have sinned. So we compare the Pharisees, who, remember, what did they do with the woman who was caught in adultery? They publicly dragged her out and brought her before Jesus and wanted to use her as a test case, totally unconcerned about her, but rather publicly displaying this and trying to make her an object lesson and to force Jesus to decide, how is he going to deal with this? Is he going to follow the law and stone her? What's he going to do? So they're trying to make, so they just use her as an object for their purposes. And the idea here is that we are called to restore one another with a spirit of gentleness. This word restore is a word that's used of repairing a dislocated or broken bone. You're setting that bone. You're putting it in place and so that it can heal once again and then again become something that's useful to the body itself. And a person who succumbs in some significant area as a believer is really like a broken bone in the body of Christ and needs to be restored, reset, so that we can become useful again. I think sometimes I see that when Christians succumb to various sins and Christian leaders as well, we see them, we kind of spit them out. We chew them up and spit them out. And the idea is we shoot our own wounded is what will take place. And so there's needful for us to really have a different mindset of humility and gentleness. Because love, according to 1 Peter 1, 4-8, covers a multitude of sins. Rather than spreading them abroad, it tries to quarantine this, tries to deal with the person in their area of need, and tries to give them dignity and grace rather than spread rumors and gossip. I fear that our natural temptation is to almost take some pleasure out of another person's demise and sharing those things, sometimes as prayer requests or concerns, you see, that just kind of veils it a little bit more carefully here. That I just have this concern, so brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, you see how that works. And actually, it's a sanctimonious form of gossip is what it becomes. And so there's a danger in doing that. There's a better way of approaching this. I'll make a comment on that in just a moment. So this is to be done then, he says, in a spirit of gentleness. Very important expression that. Rather than having an attitude where we're superior to them, it really has an attitude of meekness or humility and love with a recognition that we need to look to ourselves so that we won't be tempted. You see, we can also discover that the things that we think we're immune to can creep up on us. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, according to 1 Corinthians 10:12. It's an easy thing for that to occur. So here's the point. The recognition that no one is immune from failing will give you a greater spirit of humility and love for other people. And it wisely teaches us to put ourselves in their place. Try to understand what happened and so forth. You know the old phrase, you're to hate the sin and love the sinner? You all know that phrase? It's sometimes tough for us to do. But let me tell you the person you do that with most perfectly. You do that very well with yourself. You are very good. We are all good at loving the sinner, but hating the sin. Do you see the idea? Am I right about that? So if we could take the same grace that we give to ourselves and realize that wasn't me or whatever it might have been, whatever way we excuse it, and if we could learn to apply that and try to put ourselves in their situation and see it from another point of view, that would make a big difference, I think. It would give us a greater sense, at least, of patience, of tolerance, of forbearance, of understanding. And I think this is the mindset. So what we have here, then, is an attitude of humility and dependence. Rather than becoming overweening to become overbearing with another person and too harsh and judgmental, what Paul is teaching these believers is that you need to restore one another because they are valuable members of the body of Christ. You need to serve them, you need to love them, and you need to look to yourself so you can be brutally honest with your own issues. So that when you do that, then, you recognize, as Jesus described it before, that you take those 2x4 out of your eye so that you can remove the speck in another's, that mindset. Where you realize that I am in the same position, and I am not immune from the very thing that I'm trying to help them deal with, whatever that area is. Whether it is a sin that relates to money, or to sex, or to power, it doesn't matter. If those are things that we can all succumb to in varying ways. So this attitude of humility and of dependence upon the grace of God, in my view, is very critical. He then goes on to say, bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. And it seems to me that the restore that we just described, that setting of the bone, fits nicely with this idea of bearing one another's burdens, kind of lifting up the other person. If you're to restore them to full usefulness in the body of Christ, then we've also got to lift up and bear their burdens. We need to serve them. And the word that's used for burdens is a word that's used of a very heavy object that the person cannot lift themselves. That's the image. In fact, you're going to see in verse 5, there's going to be a different word. And your translation may still say each one must bear his own burden, but it's not the same word. In my translation, it says load. There, it would be the backpack of a soldier. It would be something that a soldier could wear, you see. And we have our own responsibilities to carry our load, but when the load gets bigger than we can bear, that's when you need the help of the body of Christ. That's the concept involved here. So we'll go back to that. So bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Now this law of Christ is evident. It's to love one another. If you go to the Upper Room Discourse, and if you turned to John 13, and you see Jesus on the night of his betrayal, the last night, really, in his earthly ministry, in 13, verse 34, Jesus exhorts his disciples to follow a new commandment. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. How is that a new commandment? What was the old commandment? The old commandment related to love. Love your neighbor, love God, and then love your neighbor as you love yourself. Isn't that right? How is this a different commandment? You would have thought to love your neighbor as you love yourself would have been pretty good, which is precisely what I just talked about, by the way, isn't it? If you love your neighbor with the same love that distinguishes between the sin and the sinner as you do with yourself, that would lead to great good. But this is a higher level. This new commandment, which was not revealed in the Old Testament, is a much higher thing than that, as high as that might be. The golden rule is now transcended by a higher rule yet. And what is it? Love one another, not as you love yourself, but as I have loved you. I claim that Jesus loves you more than you love yourself. He has your best interests at heart and knows better for you than what is good for you than you do for yourself. Though you and I will often debate with God, won't we, about what our best interests look like? Even if we give affirmation, lip service to the idea that he knows what's best for us, we will often wrestle with him. This cannot be what's best for me. The reason why we say that, of course, is that we can't see the outcome. We can't see the consequences, where God can see the end result, whereby we only see the pain or the immediacy, and we do not see the whole. Whereas God can see it from a heavenly or divine perspective, looking back, as it were, on our time on earth and sees how all this will work together, and that he will work all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to this purpose. And it may not be evident in this life. That's an important thing to bear in mind. If we demand that he make it all come together in this life, we're going to set ourselves up for bitterness and disappointment. But if instead we recognize that he has something for us, that ultimately he will bring all things to a right conclusion, all things will work together, then we have a different attitude. And so what I'm claiming then is that God loves us more than we love ourselves. And in fact, he uses tribulation and adversity to draw us ever closer to him. You see, our desire would probably be for God to kind of lighten up and to let things run their course and to kind of just give us, we want to know just about enough about of scripture, just enough scripture to make us more comfortable in life, but not to change us. You see, it's just there's sort of a modicum there. We don't want to get too much here. But as I see it, he's effectively saying that once you give him a little bit, you're in for the whole treatment. And that's the problem. And that whole treatment might seem painful. C.S. Lewis uses the illustration of going to a dentist. And boy, in those days, dentistry was not what it is today. It was agonizing. I still remember going to my dentist. The guy, it was painful. He didn't even use any anesthetic or something like that. I thought he was a monster, Dr. Mazzara. I still remember the guy. I still remember that monstrous looking thing in his office that looked like a machine of wrath and abomination. It even looked like that. It had a weird look on it and so forth. And so naturally, when I had to go to the dentist, it was no pleasure. And I really would often ask my parents, do we need to really go? You know, I'd kind of fight that thing. Now, Lewis says, you know, when you go to one of those dentists, I don't know if anyone's a dentist here, but you all have heard this story. When you go to one of those dentists, Lewis says, he says, you see, if I have a toothache, I'm afraid to tell my mother, because if I do, she may give me something that I want, some aspirin or something to help, but she's going to give me more than what I want. She's going to take me to one of those guys, you see. And you know what happens when you go to their office? They begin to fiddle with teeth that aren't even hurting. You give him an inch and he'll take an L. I don't know why that was a British phrase. We would say a mile, but give him this little teeny bit here and then they've got you. You see, once you're in your chair, you're ruined. So would be the mindset of a child. But actually the parent knows better than a child what the outcome must be and knows the consequence of ignoring that. That actually, to ignore that situation, not to deal with something that's problematic, would lead to greater pain in the long run, would it not? A friend of mine just had 8 teeth extracted. That's kind of depressing. On Friday, he went to my Friday morning study and told me he had that coming up for him. That's a good day. Have 8 teeth pulled. And, you know, as you know with anything else, it requires a tremendous amount of maintenance. But this life is tough anyway. It's hard enough. But then God allows certain things to happen to us that don't make sense to us. And if, for example, to use another illustration from C.S. Lewis, a canvas, an artist's canvas, had millions of nerve endings on it. Imagine what you could call a sentient, which means has senses, a sentient canvas. So it has millions of nerve endings on it. Lewis says it this way. He says, over an idle sketch done quickly to amuse a child, an artist would not take much effort or care. He just kind of whip that thing, just whip it off and run it off and so forth. But to achieve his greatest work, that work upon which he will hang his reputation, then he would take unending difficulty. He would work very hard on making that. He would give himself a great deal of trouble to make it perfect, and he wouldn't be satisfied with less than what's perfect. In fact, what he might have to do is to take his palette knife and scrape the canvas and recommence. Scrape and recommence, because he's not pleased with how it looks. Now, if you were a sentient canvas and he's beginning to scrape you and recommence, scrape and recommence, what would you probably want to tell him? What would you tell the artist? Ouch, not only ouch, but you say, quit doing that. I'd rather be a thumbnail sketch. In effect, it doesn't need to be perfect. You know, back off here. It doesn't need to be so. Don't be so perfectionistic, we might say. But actually, though, nothing less than perfection would satisfy the artist. Why? Because he loves us that much. You see, to tell him to remove those things that are designed to bring us into that realm of perfection would in fact be to invite him to love us less, not more. Do you understand that idea? You're really saying, don't love me so much. Take away those severe mercies. But really, then, this kind of love that Jesus describes, of loving one another as I have loved you, then, is a higher and holier love. And I promise and assure you, you can't do it apart from him living in you and through you, living his life through you, by the mediating power of the Spirit of God. This is something that is a command of impossible of fulfillment, unless there is the new birth and the energizing by the Spirit of God who seeks to bring into reality and into your experience the life of Christ in such a way that his life will be reflected and made manifest through the unique nature of your personality in a way that no one else can quite do. So you become a living epistle, an expression of that love. And so this is a very high calling. That was John 13:34. If you jumped over to John 15 and verse 12, you'll see something similar. He's still in the upper room with his disciples, and he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." So he gives this commandment two times in the upper room discourse, so that the disciples will hear it. He's reiterating this. And in my mind, then, this is what we see also in Galatians, going back to our text in Galatians. Go back to chapter 5 for a moment. And therefore, there we see in Galatians 5:13-14, "You were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in this one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" Now, he's not talking about the new commandment, but he's still talking about the whole law and how the law, and in particular, the reason why he's referring to the law is because he's been saying that the law condemns, as he's been arguing in this epistle, but that the power of God can, in fact, fulfill the requirements of the law by, in fact, empowering us to live a life that is characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. And it enables us to love the Lord our God and our neighbor as ourselves when we walk by the power of the indwelling Spirit of God. And so we see this picture. This is a model of reconciliation. And this model of reconciliation, of having a mindset of other-centered love, giving that person the grace that you give to yourself, loving him in a way that, in fact, is the way Christ loves you. This is a powerful image. One expression of that, by the way, can be found in the way we deal with people's with the issue of forgiveness and trespasses. We've already seen in verse 1 of Galatians 6, when you find another person in a trespass, what was his response here? "You who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself." This reminds me of Matthew chapter 18. And in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 35, we see Christ's instructions on this matter of forgiveness. And particularly in verses 15 to 20, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault." How? What does he say? What's the context in which you show him your fault, his fault? In private. Remember what we saw? Love covers a multitude of sins. Instead of trying to display it abroad, it confines it and seeks to deal with it, first of all, on that one-on-one level, privately. And so he says, if he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, and this is, again, some kind of egregious error, if he does not listen to you, take one or more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. The third stage is, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, the fourth stage, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Being a tax collector was not a good deal. It was a good deal worse than being a dentist, I promise you that. That was the dregs of society, because it was the Jews actually betraying their own people by making money off of collecting resources for the Roman government, and they took a cut in it. And so they were really regarded as the lowest of the low. In other words, excommunicate him, he's saying. And we see an example of that in 1 Corinthians, where a person is told that they tell him that you're to remove him from yourselves and to deal with him. Then we discover, by the way, in 2 Corinthians, that apparently that person then repented. Now Paul says, now you need to restore him back to your fellowship. You see, the idea, by the way, of doing these things is not to punish him, but actually to bring him to the point of repentance and the possibility of restoration. The goal is always restoration, of reconciliation. It's never just to demean another person or criticize them, but rather to restore them to the position that they were meant to enjoy in the body of Christ. And to see the body of Christ then in such a way that when one member suffers, the rest suffer. And so if we see it in this manner, then we will then become concerned not just for ourselves, but for others, because our well-being depends upon the nature of that body as a corporate whole. And so this is why he is then saying these things about going, in this case, to reconcile him. And I think that would be a private thing until if he did not respond. And as you well know, we rarely do this, do we? Rarely do we do this. Usually you hear about something or something happens, and what's the first thing you do? You tell other people. And you don't have the courage to confront the individual himself or herself. You see the problem there? It takes a bit of courage to do that. And it's a lot easier to talk behind people's back. And even, as I said, to spiritualize that as if it were a prayer concern. And so it's better for us to go to the person and share the sad news than to share the sad news with others. And that's why Paul says, look, only deal with it in the level that you need to deal with it. If the person refuses to respond, and if it's something that's a very serious issue, in the case of the Corinthians, when Paul told them to remove this person from the assembly, it's because he was having sexual relationships with his stepmother. This wasn't exactly a good thing. Even the Corinthians looked down on that, you see. And so this kind of a thing, they says, you can't just let that happen. You can't ignore it. And so you deal with it, and as I say, there's a step-by-step process. But if the first person stubbornly refuses, that's where Paul had to apply that fourth stage, in which he was told to leave the congregation. Now, when the guy repented, then Paul quickly told him in 2 Corinthians, as I said, bring him back. And so that's, again, the idea is not to hurt the guy, but actually to bring him to the point of holy repentance so that he's able then to move through that process. Because the punishment does no good if without an acknowledgement of the affront, of the sin itself. At any rate, Paul describes these things and goes on then to talks about something that's relevant or related to this material. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. See, there's a danger that you can have where you begin to think you're better than other people because they've done poorly. In fact, we're told, aren't we, to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep? Are we not? We often find ourselves tempted to rejoice when others weep at their downfall. And to weep when they rejoice. That is to say, when they do better than us. We often weep when others rejoice, especially when it's in our own industry. You see, when we think we deserve that prize or whatever it might have been, you see. And so it's not always natural for us to rejoice with others rejoicing and weeping with their weeping. And this is why he's saying here, self-conceit is a huge hindrance to any kind of forbearing sympathy. This is why he tells them, don't imagine yourself to be something when you're nothing. You're going to deceive yourselves. Remember what Paul told the Corinthians in chapter 4, where he said, what do you have that was not already given to you? And your answer? What do you have that wasn't already given to you? Do you have anything that wasn't given to you? Your answer should be, no. You don't. Even your house, even your wealth is not something given, is not something you created alone, but God gave you the power, the strength to do that. You see the idea? Everything ultimately is derivative from Him. So he says, why? What do you have that wasn't given to you? And then why do you boast as if it wasn't given to you? This is his statement. My friend Ed Dudley, some of you will remember Ed Dudley. He died a number of years ago of cancer. And he was with me full-time with Reflections Ministries. And he was a unique person. My regret with Ed, he was the best storyteller I personally knew. And I had him write down some of the stories. He had some time because during the gradual loss of his vitality. And what I really wish is that I should have told him to just tell his stories into a tape recorder, because it wasn't just the story, it was the way he told the story that was so unique. But Ed used to say that there's some people who are born on third base, and they wake up and think they just hit a triple. You see the idea? It's true. You know, you suppose you did this. It's the arrogant of the wealthy. You know, they don't even those who acquire it get arrogant, but those who haven't even acquired it think that there's something when they haven't even done anything to get it. It's amazing how that occurs. Thus, the whole system, as you know, where people look down on one another in terms of the class systems that are still abounding in our world. So what he's saying here is that really you need to be careful about this. Paul says something similar when he talks to the Romans. And in the Romans, he says a person should not think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have a sound judgment. Humility causes us to recognize that if all of life is gift and if all of life is grace, then we have nothing to brag about, nobody to impress, nothing to prove. Everything's been given to us. Instead, with a mindset like that, we are capable of serving one another with another centered love. That's, I think, what we see in these texts. He goes on to say in verse 4, our temptation is going to be to compare. Each one must examine his own work. And then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. So Paul's saying, as he says elsewhere, that it's wrong and it's self-deceptive to compare ourselves with other people. To go back to 2 Corinthians just for a moment, in 2 Corinthians 10, he says, we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. We will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure, to reach even as far as you. So, as I've often told you, comparison's the enemy of contentment anyway. I just read a book 2 weeks ago that really depressed me. It was a good book. By a pretty well-known author, and he made me feel miserable by the end. You know why? Because I felt so inferior to the guy. He's got all these things together, and I don't have that, and this, that, and the other, and he's got his whole acts together with everything. And it really depressed me, I must be honest with you. And then I realized it's wise for me to compare myself not with other people, but with God, what God's called me to be. I must not look at the other runners in the race. It's so tempting to do that, isn't it? To see how am I doing relative to the other runners. But rather to look and fix my eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of faith. So as I run this race, I am to do it with endurance and set my eyes only on Him. So there's no place for comparison, nor is there any place for competition in the work of God. I am a big believer in holding people that I minister to with a loose grip, recognizing that I may be only one of a larger part of a matrix of ministry, and that what I offer in my ministry is not going to be everything that other people need. You see the point here. So that, in fact, if I discern that another ministry or another individual can really help a person more than me in this particular area, I need to be happy to let them expose them to that so that they're not limited by my limitations. To recognize that there is a matrix of ministry and that no one ministry can do it all. Therefore, there's this strong temptation for people to talk about sheep stealing. You've all heard that phrase, that they're stealing the flock, stealing the sheep, and so forth. They weren't your sheep in the first place. The people that we disciple aren't our disciples. They're disciples of Christ. We don't own them. They're given to us for a short season, perhaps. And you might have a season of influence, but you have to let them go. And someone else might then carry them the next step. You see the point. I find that with some people, I may encounter them only one time at all in my ministry. And we might have a connection, something takes place, but I know probably I'll never see them again this side of eternity. When I go off and speak and so forth, chances are excellent that I may never see them again. Other people, you have a ministry with them, and it's something that continues on. And it lasts a good long while. And then it may fade away. Other people, after they fade away, a number of years later, all of a sudden, whoop, there they are again. I've had that happen with a lot of people. After 15 years of not seeing them, or all of a sudden, I'm back in and engaged in the ministry with them again, you see, and we're doing that. And the fourth category of people are those that you just hang with the rest of your life, that in a relationship, and it becomes more like a peer mentoring than it is just a vertical after a while. You see the concept there? And so what I have to recognize is that they're not my disciples, they're Christ's, and that my job is to serve them, to use the gifts he's given to me, but to hold them with a loose grip. And therefore, not to compare and to compete and to say, this guy's ministry is more effective than mine, or he's selling more books than me, or whatever it might happen to be. You see the concept there? Instead, I need to rejoice at the achievements and blessings of others, just as if they were our own. I rather suspect that that's what heaven will be close to being like. One of the aspects of heaven is that we're going to take pleasure, full pleasure, at other people's joys and pleasures. Somehow you'll be able to enter into those joys in some immediate way and share those in a profound way. And so if I see it this way, then I must see it as the concept of being members of the same body of believers. And in doing that, then I have a vitality in my relationships that doesn't need to compare, doesn't need to compete, doesn't need to covet, but rather can be one that receives everything from God as a gift of grace, that recognizes that when people are hurting, my call is to serve them. My call is not to think I'm better than them when I'm helping them, and to recognize that I also must be brutally honest with my own deficiencies and weaknesses, or I might get caught. And so to treat people with gentleness, compassion, and humility. And how is that empowered? It's empowered, as we have seen, by the indwelling Spirit of the living God. Lord, we thank you that you have called us to walk in that power and to live in the ways that you have called us to do, not in our own resources, but in yours. And we thank you that you've given us this dignity of being members of a body of Christ so that we have an identity of something that's bigger than ourselves. I pray that we would be other-centered. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this talk by Dr. Ken Boa, which is part of a series of messages from the book of Galatians. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.